Our scripture reading this evening will be taken from the book of James, chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 17 through 24. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. Demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone.
In our continuing examination of knowing the book, looking at various books of the Bible, going both Old and New Testament, examining what we find contained there in God's holy and divine word, it's helpful to kind of consider from the perspective, first of all, the background. What is it that we find the book is about, the writers, some basic information. And so when we look at the book of James, we consider then who wrote it and what the principal purpose behind his writing was all about. While there are a number of Jameses referred to in the New Testament, the writer is generally accepted as James, who is the brother of Jesus. This is a general epistle rather than a letter sent to a particular church or person, being addressed to Jewish Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire. James deals with a variety of subjects which are woven together throughout the book, thus illustrating how these different topics are nonetheless interdependent and equally important. And it's kind of an interesting thing about the book of James, kind of elaborate just a little bit additionally on that last point. As you go through the book of James, it'll be talking about a topic or a subject matter, and it's connected with certain other bits of information and things that are being described. And later in the book, it'll come back to those same topics, but now connected to other subject matter. And in this sense, it illustrates how interwoven everything is when it comes to God's holy and divine word. It shows how they are, you just don't isolate one thing in and of itself. While you might talk about it, we may study a particular subject matter, James illustrates through our examination of his book how all of these various topics, subjects, have a connection, and how they are dependent one upon the other. And it's a really interesting way to examine the book of James, how James deals with these subjects. And of course, the Holy Spirit's guiding and directing him. And we'll notice this a little bit. We'll highlight some elements of this as we go through our study. We find that the memory verse, the one verse that sort of highlights what the topic's going to be about, what the underlying theme is, is found over in James 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. The only place in the scriptures where faith and only are connected together is stated it's not by faith only. Unlike some that have advocated and many believe in the religious world around about that all you need is faith, the scriptures clearly teach that faith is what is demanded, but it's not in and of itself going to be able to be approved of by God and make us acceptable in His sight. And so there's some things that you find in the book of James that deals with that subject matter, even though you can look at that same point throughout God's Word and see that faith is actually going to be very active. Which brings us then to the idea of what the book of James's principal theme is, working faith. That's, as you start looking at it, dividing up, examining the book of James, and as we then outline it using that as the theme, it's interesting to see how it's laid out so effectively, so beautifully, so wonderfully to help us understand and comprehend the concept of a working faith. We see that the first major heading is a working faith tests. We're tested, our faith is tested. It is a working faith that's tested. So you find in the first chapter that that's what's under consideration. You have the trials which test our faith and produce patience, and this cause and the causes of temptation are not God, but men's lust. And you see that there is described there in the first 18 verses. the rest of the first chapter, admonished to be doers of the word and to practice pure, undefiled religion. So as we look through that very first chapter, it lays out for us the idea of how our faith is tested, the nature of our faith, the ideas associated with that part of the subject matter of a working faith. The second major heading is working faith's characteristics. Chapters 2 through 4 deal with the characteristics that you observe when it's talking about a working faith. You find that faithful behavior precludes the showing of favoritism or engaging in prejudice in the second chapter. We find there in the first 13 verses of that, and then as you go further in the second chapter, faithfulness requires acting upon the Lord's instructions. And that was part of our scripture reading, and where we find a man is justified by works and not by faith only. We look further in our study, being faithful demands controlling the tongue and seeking heavenly wisdom in the third chapter. We find that faithful conduct necessitates humility and rejecting a prideful spirit. And that's in the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 17 there. So there you have the characteristics of faith, various aspects associated with faith, being described and talked about and looked at. Then we go to the third major division, which ends the book for us. Working faith's triumphs. Tests, characteristics, now you have triumphs. The fifth chapter, warnings against the rich who wrongfully treat their fellow men. First six verses of that fifth chapter. We find exhorted to patiently wait for the coming of the Lord and need to endure sufferings with prayer and perseverance in order to reap the reward. And that's there in verses 7 through 18 of the fifth chapter. And then we conclude with the last two verses, restoring the erring so that their sins may be forgiven. So now you have that structure that we have that lays out the study of James. And again, intriguingly, as we go through, and I'm going to talk additionally, look at some aspects about some of the applications that we may look at and consider, we're going to find and discover how certain terms, certain principles, subject matter is talked about, discussed, dealt with in a particular setting, and then later is going to be brought up again. And in so doing, it's going to be descriptive and set forth in a little different arrangement with some other factors in mind. Now, we'll see that in other places of Scripture, but I think James particularly is illustrative of the principle that all these are interwoven, interconnected, dependent one upon the other. Let's take those then that we have here, think about James and these ideas of that working faith, then think about some of the lessons we can glean from James. And as we've talked about previously, there's a multiplicity of different subject matter in any one of these studies that we can hone in upon, look at more extensively, and delve into more in order to extract from it these truths. And so we have to make a few selections in order to kind of deal with it. And so these are some thoughts that I think are helpful to us. But in your own personal studies, you go through and look and analyze and evaluate. This is one of the reasons for the lessons is to help us be then knowledgeable about the overview of the book, but then to give us some direction and desire to look into it more extensively, to be able to consider these words from God's holy and divine will to be things that we ought to be always investigating so that we can make the proper application in our life. And certainly a working faith sort of underscores that idea of that which not only is understood intellectually, but applied in a practical way. Overcoming trials produces patience. Now, as I noted something here, and this is one application, one lesson that we glean from this, is this idea of trials, things associated with trials. And James deals with it. And James deals with it from the perspective of overcoming. And if you go to the very first chapter and notice verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. So there's a benefit in these trials. The challenges that we're confronted with, the things we have to contend with in life, but there's something that's profitable to us. And that's the point that he makes from the very beginning. Right after the introductory material in the first verse of the first chapter, when James identifies himself, that he's writing then, and to those that he's wanting to address specifically, which he refers to 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, he then begins, "My brethren, count it all joy." Now, we don't generally think of the word joy and associate it with trials, do we? That's not the kind of idea that's going to immediately come to the forefront of our thinking. When we have trials, it's usually from a perspective and a situation in which we are not going to be experiencing it in a way that we think is exciting and wonderful and glorious. Nor should we necessarily, and that's not the point that he's making here. What the point is that the inspired writer is saying that there's, when we look at this, there's something behind it that enables us to appreciate what we're having to experience in the right way, and that there's some good that is produced. And as a result of that, we can look at it differently than the world looks at all the challenges that they're confronted with, and that we as Christians can see the benefit that's associated with the trials we have to overcome. So he goes through, he says, the testing of our faith produces patience, that long suffering, the endurance that's associated with it. And the perfect work that's complete, even the term complete is observable here. There's not anything lacking. That is, one matures spiritually. And that's the idea of spiritual maturity. That is, one's growing in the Lord. And one of the thoughts that comes out, and one of the points that is observable, is the idea that as we grow spiritually, we become a greater instrument to the glory of God, more usable in His kingdom and His vineyard. That, among other things, we can be examples to others, as we'll see. Now, notice this idea that's set forth immediately in the context as James begins the letter. And then you go to the fifth chapter. And in chapter 5, beginning with there in verse 7, and as we mentioned, there's going to be some subject matters that are introduced or referred to earlier on that later on, he comes back to discuss that subject a little more fully or in a little different way. The topic is then brought in with the standpoint of other things to consider. So here you have this idea, therefore be patient. Well, remember, trials back here produces what? Patience. Now he says you need to be patient. And he says patience is going to be observable in a number of ways. And the concept of patience and having that understanding of being patient and letting things unfold as they should, continuing into the proper course of action on our part. So he says, in this part as he writes this, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and later rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, and that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. He's laying out here this idea of patience. There's the examples that are also seen, and he alludes to the idea of the farmer and the nature of the farmer and the patience in that the farmer has to have. And one of the things we learn about patience, and going back to this idea of working, patience is not the idea of ceasing any kind of labor or activity and we're just sitting back waiting in that sense. Patience is very active. One is continuing to do and accomplish what's expected. The patience is how one is dealing with the things and waiting for what's coming along as one continues to be faithful in the working and handling the things that the Lord has given us to do. The farmer, and that's a very good illustration, and that's the reason it's used. What does the farmer do? The farmer goes out, he plows the ground, he puts down the seed. He then is going about making sure that the ground is taken care of, and as the weeds or thistles grow up, that he goes and takes care of that. He keeps the ground so that it's not going to interfere with the crop that comes forth. And what's he patiently waiting for? Things that he cannot do, that which he has no control over. He's waiting for that rain, the rain that first of all comes down and germinates the seed so that it sprouts forth and begins to produce that, that he has no control over that. But he's busily, actively doing what he needs to do to have everything ready for that occasion, see? And then as it comes along, the latter rains that come, that then as the you have it, the stalk coming up, you have it growing forth, and that rain comes in order to give it what it needs in order then to produce the fruit. So the farmer is busy, he's active. It's not somebody lazily sitting back, observing, but he's patiently waiting for those things that are going to come along that makes all of his efforts and work productive, producing. So that's wait for the idea of the Lord, and we're going about our task and doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're patiently waiting. But that doesn't mean we're inactive, does it? In fact, patience and enduring and carrying on requires that we be busily engaged in doing the Lord's will in our lives. If you proceed further in and think about it from the standpoint of the examples of the prophets, now they're suffering. In this sense, the suffering. The prophets suffered at the hands of others because they taught the truth. But they patiently endured. They overcame. Now, it wasn't easy, but they put their reliance upon the Lord. They looked to God in order to be able to continue to do the things that God required them to do. And it was a difficult task, as we see and read about the prophets. The prophets didn't have an easy life. Sometimes we may mistakenly, and the world might consider it from the standpoint, and people who are somewhat Bible believers but don't really have a comprehension by going back and looking at the scriptures to observe just what the prophets had to go through. And when we see what the prophets had to go through, they were not then honored in their day. They were not held up in a sight of others as something that was people admiring them. Rather, the typical circumstance was one in which they were preaching things that the people didn't want to hear. And the people responded that way, by rejecting them, turning upon them, and persecuting them. Job's trials were of a different nature. Remember, trials produce patience? Wasn't that what was stated initially? Now we come all the way back here to this part of the reading, and it's reintroduced, and now it's being described in these manners, and it's showing this idea of patience and things associated with patience and how trials now, again, are part of this that we need to be appreciative of as it relates to the idea of overcoming. And because we overcome, that produces patience. The trials and overcoming is the idea behind it, because God gives us the strength and the ability to do it. He gives us the understanding of how to accomplish that. And so here's Job. And we're very familiar with the account of Job, having studied it not long ago in our Bible studies in the auditorium, as we're going through those chronology of the Bible and looked at Job and all that Job had to endure. And very impressive to see this. And yet one of the things that doesn't come out to the end that we're able to read about is how compassionate and merciful God is. It didn't seem that way to Job at the time when he went through the ordeal, but he never turned his back upon God. He never cursed him as Satan said he would. And God blessed him bountifully. And here's the idea behind that. What's the ultimate understanding that we have as Christians? We're going to be bountifully blessed. Whatever we go through, it's all worth it. The enduring, whatever the suffering is, whatever the challenges are, whatever the hardships we may face, even as one who's a follower of the Lord, and that brings hardships potentially upon us or persecution that may follow as a result of that, it's all worth it because God is compassionate. Because God is going to bless us bountifully, far beyond anything we have to endure. And certainly as we think about it in this life, it pales in comparison to that heavenly home. We patiently wait on the coming of the Lord. We find this same idea as we think just a little additionally about this, is turn over to Hebrews. I want to take note of just a couple of passages that we find here that deals with the same concepts as the inspired writer sets forth to those that they, so they don't revert back, as we talked about this past Sunday evening, revert back to Judaism, that which was inferior and could not accomplish what was, the purpose was achieved by what the Mosaic Law was intended to do, but the Mosaic Law was to bring us to Christ, and everything in Christ is superior. So why would you revert to an inferior, that which is not going to accomplish things, that which had its purpose, why go back to that which was looking to something that would accomplish all these wonderful things and achieve what was the ultimately the idea of the salvation of men? Now you look here at the sixth chapter, and you notice with me, beginning with verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints who do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Here was the appeal. You know, there's always the danger that one begins to become, as he describes it in this context, of sluggish, and gets kind of wore down, or begin to let other things interfere, and you start to revert to other forms, and you don't persevere through the end, that you don't continue to press forward. That's the danger that he's describing, and certainly reverting back to something that does not have the promises and that hope, the confident expectation that's in the Lord. He says, you know, do this. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You go over to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. In chapter 11, of course, we see all those individuals who showed a working faith. It was active. And James tells us, you know, the idea that faith alone, that's not acceptable. That one has to be actively engaged. And here's the faith that is demonstrable as the kind of faith that God requires by those individuals who acted upon what God instructed them to do because they had faith and confidence in God, knowing that what he said would come to pass, whatever that constituted. And so as we look here then at the 13th chapter, we find these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they've called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, here's going back to this idea of being tested, the trials that we have. And here's a testing that was brought upon Abraham when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who he received, who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, in whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. That trust and confidence in God that enables us to persevere, to continue, and to keep our eye on the ultimate goal, the heavenly home. We patiently endure whatever we have to contend with. Not easy, but the Lord has given us the means and the way to do that. And he's provided us with instruction to help us. And he's present in through the opportunities to approach him and to acknowledge him and to be able to be profited by the things that he provides us in life and through the promises that he's made. Let me notice, being no respecter of persons, as we go back then to the book of James, we see this idea of not being a respecter of persons, an important principle that he lays out for us, and one that we need to ever be mindful of, because it's easy to succumb to the idea of respecting others, to show favoritism in a wrongful way. So you find the second chapter beginning in verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory and with partiality? For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand up there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Here's the idea that's stated, and it uses illustratively the principle of showing partiality by virtue of the person as they come in. If we show favoritism to this individual because they are rich, they're well-dressed, you can see that their social economic status is one that is more elevated, and then you're going to honor them, and you're going to be appreciative of their presence. And he's talking about the assembly or their gatherings. But then you turn around and hear somebody coming in who is certainly poor. They're not at the same social economic status. They're the opposite. And yet, how do you treat them? Well, as those that are unworthy as to why are you even here? Here, you have sat over here away from us. Why? The interactions. There's not the idea that they are It's appreciated for their very presence and the recognition that they are a soul that needs saving. That's an aspect of faith. You start looking at it from all these different perspectives and start considering it from the standpoint of the idea of how God looks at men. God sees men differently than we sometimes, and we need to step back from that and understand we need to see others as God sees them. When you look at the third chapter, in verse 17, this idea is revisited again, just passing reference, but it's set in the context of what we see from the perspective of God and where his wisdom comes, where true wisdom comes from. And what God has to say about it, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom from above. In Romans 2 and verse 11, we find there that there is no partiality with God. God is impartial in his dealings with men. He deals with men based upon men's character. Not on their socioeconomic condition, not on their nationalities, not on their race. He deals with man who's made in his image according to his conduct and his behavior. We have souls, all of us have a soul that needs saving. Jesus Christ came and died for all. And that's the point you find over in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. We have to be careful, and we're susceptible again to this idea of trying to determine who we think is worthy of the gospel. Is that if we place ourselves in that position, that's arrogance, presumptuousness. And it's a violation of the very principle of showing partiality. And so you find in Acts the 10th chapter that as we have the conversion of Cornelius, that this was what Peter came to understand when he sent to Cornelius, that first Gentile convert. He was sent there to teach him that word that would save his soul and that of those of his household, that would heed the truths of that instruction that's provided through the gospel, that good news. And so what does Peter say there in verse 34 as these things are unfolding? Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." There's a lost and dying world out there, and we're not interested in trying to hold from some that truth. We need to be vigilant in carrying it to all men, everywhere, to the extent of our ability, to the opportunities that are afforded and seeking out those occasions so that we can do that. When somebody comes to visit and we go, well, that person is, well, I don't see that they're worth even coming through our doors. We violated the very principle that the Lord has expressed, that we need to show regard for all men because we want them to hear the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't die for just a select few. He died for all that are made in God's holy and divine image. One last thought about that, and has to do with the idea of partiality. And I touched upon this morning's lesson as well, but it kind of comes back in the context of our study this evening. It's the idea of partiality, not just the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, but the application of His will, that nobody is above His law. When we talk about rules and laws and God's rules and God's laws, we noted then that all are subject to it, and that we need to not show partiality because of somebody, be it as a result of their being physical family, our friendships, our camaraderie that we may have, our sense of feelings toward them. Other people may not be as closely connected to us in various ways, and we may not have the same relationship. And there's danger we sort of pick and choose and how we handle and deal with matters. The Lord expects us to handle all these things the same, just as the Lord deals with our circumstances in life. He doesn't show partiality, neither should we. So we see here what is noted in verse 17, or actually going down to verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice and doing nothing with partiality. Just like the gospel is for all, and we don't make determinations because we let prejudice or some type of other considerations interfere with our teaching, the same thing is we don't allow favoritism are some external purposes and reasons to preclude us from dealing with those individuals that are contrary to God as far as the things they're doing, that they need to be addressed and dealt with without partiality. Then we come to this point, repentance after giving in to sin. We find that in James, one of the reassuring notes that are seen here, when discussing some of the challenges that are before us, the provisions that are made by the Lord. It goes on, and we see that the Lord's compassion and His caring for us is extended to wanting us to be in a right relationship with Him and to have eternal life. And so in the first chapter, once again, as we consider what James writes, we pick up our reading here in verse 12. Blessed is the man that's happy. And again, this idea seems contradictory to suggest the idea of happiness in association with some of the things that are described, or counted all joy when one is then dealing with various trials. But we understand the backdrop of it and understand the benefits associated with it. Then we see why that's the case. But blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no man want to say that when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So he describes this process, and the process of one committing sin, and sin thus leading to separation from God and that spiritual death that's under consideration. And so he talks about this. Blessed, happy, the temptation. But notice he's not saying it's blessed to be tempted. What he's saying is the blessings come from the fact that one overcomes, that he's approved, that this idea who resists or endures temptation. Now, sometimes we have instances where people talk about, well, I did this situation, I did wrong, and it made me a better man. It made me a better person. Well, you can come out of it, as we'll talk about momentarily. You can make the changes in your life. You can correct the circumstances in your life. And that's a wonderful thing. But to think that by succumbing to sin, that that makes you better, that's a misconception. What makes us stronger and better and spiritually what we ought to be is when we overcome. And the more we overcome, the more we deal with it, the more we, through the strength and through the provisions made by the Lord. I'm not suggesting that this is in the power of ourselves, but through our turning to Him and His instructions that guides us and directs us, and praying to Him and having the formula provided, then to overcome. And as we overcome, we grow stronger. We're more able to overcome. We grow that spiritually as we should and mature as we ought. That's the idea. So the danger in sort of saying, well, all that was, you know, my having failed makes me a better person. No, the better person comes from the standpoint that I corrected and made things right. But I don't want to succumb again. And I don't want to have the idea that somehow or other continuing to fall and falter is somehow something that is desirable in any sense or respect. Because he says, you overcome, blessed are you overcome. Now you're going along. Now you're developing as you ought. And so here's the idea behind this. You be aware of the lures, the snares that are out there that draw you in, the temptations that you understand the consequences of this. This helps us then overcome. You recognize the danger out there which has been set forth. Therefore, you're alert and vigilant against it. When you look at the very concluding verses there, the fifth chapter, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, so here's the wandering from the truth, they succumb. The very thing he talks about in the first chapter now is being addressed in a little different light. Didn't overcome, but succumbed. But that's not the end of the story, and that's where we're thankful to the Lord, that He didn't just give up on us. And fortunately, if that were the case, if having sinned, we didn't have an avenue and ability to rectify that, we'd all be without hope, wouldn't we? We'd all be doomed completely. But the Lord did not leave us in that plight, in that predicament. Brethren, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death, cover a multitude of sins. To go and seek out the one that has turned from the Lord, to and point out the things so that they can repent, have that change of direction and correct their life, their sins are overlooked and forgiven. You think about what we read in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. In a couple of verses, sort of summarize the idea or some aspects of this in verse 12. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. One of the great snares is arrogance, the presumptuousness that comes with the idea that I'm not going to succumb and fall. That's a dangerous thing. What we do is we're on guard and watchful and aware, so that when the danger starts to lurk, we remove ourselves from that. And we circumvent those things by getting away from that which draws us toward that sin. So that's the first order of business. You be aware. Don't, when you take a stand, lest you fall. Ever be on guard. Ever be vigilant. No temptation is overtaking you except is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Here then is, again, reassurances that the Lord offers. After having talked about, blessed is the one who overcomes or endures temptation, he now says, here's things that are done. You're not going to be tempted in ways that others haven't also been tempted and overcame. Use them as examples to help and understand that no temptation is unique to us. And that with those temptations, there's going to be a way of escape. The Lord's made provisions for escape. You can get away. You don't have to give in. But if you give in, then don't just stop and don't quit. Don't let that be the end of the story. Do better next time and continue to do better and improve. But don't stop by saying, I did that, and that's the conclusion of the matter. Make the corrections in your life. That's what the Lord desires. That's what the Lord wants. And that's the provisions the Lord has made. And so we think about the occasion in Acts 8, verses 18 through 24 with Simon the sorcerer, who, after having heard Philip preach in the city of Samaria, obeyed the gospel, was baptized for the remission of his sins. When Peter and John come upon the scene to impart spiritual gifts through the laying on of hands, Simon reverted to his former way, seeing an opportunity as a money-making venture. He sought to purchase that which Peter and John were able to do. Peter rebuked him sharply, says, "You have no part in this. Your sins and iniquities. You're in sin and iniquity in your situation. You need to correct that." And Simon saw that the wrong that he did and asked that they pray for him. Simon, we pray and hope, not only corrected it, but learned from that, right? And so improved spiritually and grew to that maturity and understanding and comprehension to overcome those types of temptations. But it is a blessing thought to think that though he has been baptized and while he had succumbed to the wrong and had sinned in this instance, that he still was given an opportunity to correct that so he could stand once again in a sanctified and justified state before God. I'm certainly thankful that that's the case. And I know that we're all appreciative because we all at times falter and fall, and we need to make the corrections in our life and we need to grow to greater spirituality. About to sing a song of encouragement, which is a good place for us to kind of draw the lesson to a close. To talk about being baptized for remission of sins so that one can get into Christ, or when one has sinned against the Lord, having done that, that we can make those corrections and know that our sins are forgiven. The Lord wants to forgive us, and we need to repent of those sins. If you're subject to His call, His invitation in any way, won't you please come forward making the request known as together we stand and sing.